We've been reminded this morning that God is at the center of our salvation, and that, as one line in the song we sang earlier, our heads were just filled with rocks. We thought we were smart when in fact we were sinful, and we did not find Christ, but Christ found us. So this is a great reminder, because as we look this morning into 2 Corinthians, we're going to see the same principles at work. So let me invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. So allow me to read these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since God's mercy, we have this ministry, and we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Let's pray. God, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that we would be able to set aside distractions and other things that may be going through our hearts and minds this morning. And we ask that you would help us to zero in on what the Apostle Paul has recorded here in this passage, and help us to understand that we as Christians must proclaim Christ clearly to all people, and help us to be committed to simple and direct gospel proclamation. God, we admit this morning that it is tempting in the time in which we live to take shortcuts. And it's tempting to make other things look attractive and to draw people to our church because of different things that we might try, different methods or techniques. And God, this is tempting to us because we want to see more people become Christians, and we want to see larger crowds gathered in church. And yet, God, this temptation becomes sin when we compromise the person and work of Jesus, and we compromise the message of the gospel. So God, help us to be steadfast and faithful, committed to the gospel of Christ, and that we would declare Jesus, even as Paul says in this passage, and we would declare him to be Lord and ourselves to be servants. So God, we also ask that you would help us where we might be tempted to lord it over others and to put ourselves in positions of authority so that we might influence people or persuade them. We ask that we would not fall prey to that temptation either, and that we would not become coercive or manipulative, but instead allow us to minister the gospel in such a way that the power of the gospel is revealed through the person and work of Christ, and that his spirit would bring repentance and faith to all who would believe. So God, we need this reminder this morning, because our hearts are prone to wander, and our tendency is to deviate from this simple message because we sometimes question whether or not it actually is effective. And we wonder whether or not it's actually powerful. And yet, God, you remind us in passages like this, and really in all of Scripture, that it is your power at work through your servants that accomplishes your glory. And we pray this morning that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we're continuing this study in 2 Corinthians, we're seeing consistently throughout that the Apostle Paul is hitting one note over and over again. And that note that he's hitting is that the gospel has changed all of their lives, and the gospel starts and ends with Jesus. And this is important because as Paul has been addressing the Corinthians in the first several chapters, there was controversy and even hurt feelings in their relationships. And some of those hurt feelings coalesced over disappointment of people's expectations. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he may have indeed disappointed them, but his goal was to point them to Jesus and to give them time and space to allow Jesus to work the gospel in their hearts and in their lives. Well, as he's writing this letter, he's writing knowing that the Corinthians find themselves in a position of weakness. And that weakness is not only have there been relational difficulties with the apostle, but there have been relational problems within the church at Corinth. If we were to go back and read the first epistle to Corinthians, we would see that Paul is addressing problem after problem and disagreement and controversy after disagreement. And that whole letter feels very much like a one-sided phone call where things are being said on the other end that we don't fully know, and yet the apostle is providing the answers to questions that they raised. And many of those questions were around how they should relate to each other. I mean, he starts right off the bat by saying, your church is divided along personalities. Some of you are claiming that Paul, I, am the person that should be followed. Others are following Apollos, and others Peter. And then there's a pious sect that's saying Jesus, but in that context, they're not saying Jesus for the right reason or motive. They're saying it as a trump card. But as the Apostle Paul writes now in his second letter, these underlying problems are still at play in the church, and he wants to remind them continually that the centerpiece of the church is Jesus, that it is not his apostleship, it is not their location or their personalities as the church at Corinth, but it is none other than Jesus, no matter what may be appear to be going on at the time. Well, as we look to this passage, I think we'll be reminded today that Christians in all generations are zealous for God. And one of the ways we work that zeal out is we're zealous for conversions. We want to see rightly more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And because of that zeal and that desire, which I would say is God-given, we can be tempted to make one of two errors. There are perhaps others, but two errors stand out to me in particular as they will relate to this passage. And the first one is, we can become so eager to see people become Christians that we compromise the message of the gospel and call everybody Christians. So we can become so eager to declare people Christians that we compromise the message and call everybody a Christian. I've seen this over the years in my pastoral ministry, that there are well-meaning people who will say, well, I know so-and-so, my son or my daughter or my loved one, has not darkened the door of a church since they were in vacation Bible school when they were 6 years old or when they were a teenager in youth group. But I know they're a Christian. They're a really good person. They're really moral. They've tried to do the right thing and so on. But when you press and probe about their relationship with Christ, all they can go back to is, well, I think they prayed a prayer when they were a child or a teenager. And yet their lives have shown no fruit and no commitment to the gospel of Christ. That's broadening the definition and trying to enlarge the tent where God does not enlarge it. There are other ways that we may do this as well, even in the context of the church, that we would simply say, it's good enough that you showed up at our church, you must be a Christian, rather than taking the time to get to know one another and probe and find out, who are you and what do you believe about the gospel of Jesus, and ask great questions. And I can think of tremendous testimonies of that, even in our own church here before I came, of how some were brought to repentance and faith because in a membership interview process, they were asked, what is the gospel? And they couldn't explain what it was. So they were taught and they were shown what the gospel was, and they received Christ as Savior. So we should not fall prey to the temptation to define Christianity too broadly and compromise its message. But another temptation would be that we can become so impatient about people's responses that we become discouraged. We can become so impatient because our zeal is, why doesn't everybody get this? The message is so clear and the message is so powerful that God would save us from our sin. Why don't people just get it? and we can become extremely disheartened and even lose heart. I mean, think about how many of you may have family members that you've witnessed to over the years, and now you barely talk of it because they know what you believe and where you're coming from, and they don't want to hear it anymore, and you are frustrated and lose heart and don't know how to proceed. With that temptation, we can be prey to taking shortcuts and taking shortcuts to either force the message on people or do other things to attract people to ourselves or to our church. In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses both of these temptations by showing us that we cannot compromise the gospel message, and we also should not lose heart in the message that we declare, but we should be persistent and we should be faithful, because God makes himself known through faithful preaching. God makes himself known through faithful preaching. And that leads to the first point that I want you to see this morning in this passage, and that is that Christians must clearly preach the gospel. Christians must clearly preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter by saying, therefore, pointing back to what he's just laid out about the new covenant, where the new covenant has clearly revealed Christ and the glory of God is being revealed through the covenant, through Christ, and through the testimony of believers. And he's saying, in light of that, he says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. He's saying, all of that I've already laid out in chapter 3 is evidence of the kindness of God to sinners like me, the Apostle Paul, and sinners like you, the Corinthian believers. And in light of the fact that we've all received and are beneficiaries of this mercy, he says very simply, we do not lose heart. If you'll remember in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that he was under intense pressure and opposition. And he was under so much pressure and opposition that he was tempted to lose heart. He says that he even at times despaired of life itself. And yet, what kept him going? It wasn't the external circumstances, but what kept him going was this knowledge that God had been merciful to Paul, a sinner. He would later identify himself at the end of his life as being the worst sinner of all. So he understood the magnitude of this grace that had been shown him, and he wanted the Corinthians to understand the same thing, that their existence as a group of Christians gathered in the church at Corinth was because of the mercy of God. It was because God had defined them by the gospel message, this mercy that he has already explained in the epistle. This is significant for us as well, that as we would cling to the gospel, that is the source of our hope. The results of the gospel is not the source of our hope, that we don't base our hope on how many people attended church today versus how many attend next week or how many attended the week before. We base our hope and our confidence on the message, and we declare the message, and we are faithful to this message. Paul experienced genuine suffering and discouragement, and the Corinthians did too, but he refuses to give up or quit preaching Christ. He's not going to compromise the message and say, well, it must not be working anymore, let's do something else. And he's not going to quit and say, I've missed my calling and I'm doing the wrong thing. Instead, he's going to look at the mercy of God over and over again as motivation for his ministry. And we must do the same thing. That means that in practical terms for us, we must clearly preach the gospel no matter the response. We are not preaching to win friends and influence people, as Dale Carnegie said in the 50s. We are preaching to declare Jesus and allow Jesus to make himself known to men and women and boys and girls as he sees fit. Now, this does not imply at all that we should be reckless or sloppy in our declaration of the gospel. In fact, we cannot do that. We must proclaim the gospel clearly and directly. It requires clarity. He says this in verse number 2. Toward the middle, after he talks about some of the negative things that they have renounced, look at the middle of verse 2. He says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What is this idea of setting forth the truth plainly? It's none other than that they are speaking the gospel forthrightly. They're being direct and unambiguous in the message of Christ. They're not soft peddling it and saying, well, sinners are those wretched people in society that do horrible things. And then you could go through a list of those murderers and liars and cheaters and thieves and adulterers. Those are the evil people. But no, the Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Paul doesn't selectively preach that message only to the bad people. He says all people are bad. Even the people that look nice on the outside and that are good people are still sinners. And he is direct in this message. So when he says he sets forth the truth plainly, he's saying he makes it understandable to everyone he speaks to. He uses clear language. He uses words that make sense. And he does not adjust the message. This is extremely important because the contrast is at the beginning of verse number 2, where he says, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. The Apostle Paul is saying that because there is a temptation for some to do that, and perhaps even the Judaizers in the Corinthian church were themselves doing this, that they were taking the scripture and they were twisting it to their own agenda and their own interpretation. Paul refused to use any deception or distortion in his ministry. When he set the truth forth plainly, that meant that he offered the gospel with full disclosure, and he presented it in a way that people could understand. He didn't make the gospel either more acceptable or less offensive. And catch both of those. He wasn't trying to make it more acceptable or more agreeable. He didn't want did not preach the message in a way that would make people feel good about themselves. And at the same time, he was not trying to water it down and make it less offensive so that people would be less rankled or upset. Instead, he declares it directly. The false teachers in Corinth and elsewhere twisted the scriptures to fit their own agendas, their own interpretations, and ultimately to gather larger audiences. These false teachers made themselves look good. They even pandered to the interest of their audience. But Paul says he trusted God's word to impact people's consciences. That's what he says here when he says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was preaching what was right and wrong and trusting that God would make that evident to those who would believe. Paul did not have to manipulate and did not have to trick anyone because he had seen time and time again how God gloriously converted people. Think of his own testimony on the road to Damascus. He had been persecuting Christians. He was witness to the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And he was actively imprisoning Christians and leading them into situations where they were being sentenced to death. But on the Damascus road, God revealed himself to Paul and literally stopped him in his tracks, even blinding him temporarily, showing him his power and the centrality of Christ, that Jesus was who he said he was. As Paul came to understand that message, he wanted others to understand the same power that he had experienced from God. He knew that the power was not in himself and in his presentation or in his persuasion or his personality, but the power was in the person of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul admitted that he was not an eloquent speaker compared to other orators in their culture. And there were many orators. You may remember Paul went to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, where it would be much like a public square, where people would come to share their perspectives or share their philosophies and try to persuade others to follow them. And Paul says repeatedly throughout the New Testament that he was not an eloquent or persuasive speaker. He said instead that he was a simple speaker, and this was deliberate. He only wanted people to know Jesus and Christ crucified rather than to be drawn to his personality or public speaking ability. Hear these words from 2 Corinthians, where Danny read earlier, but at the beginning of the chapter. So at the end of the chapter where Danny read, it talks about that it is the Spirit that persuades people. And hear what came before that in chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I come to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That passage is profound because here we have an apostle who had been trained in all the teachings of Judaism and who had reached higher levels of Judaism. And by reaching higher levels, I just mean he was an earnest student and he had become a leader in the synagogues. And yet he is saying that none of that matters. His eloquence or his ability are not what will persuade people. What will persuade people is the power of God. And he wanted the Corinthians to see Jesus and him crucified more than he wanted them to see Paul. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, he didn't want them to say, I follow Paul and all the other people are rubbish. No, he wants them to say rightly that they followed Christ and that Paul pointed them to Jesus, that he was essentially like a traffic director. A traffic director is like a police officer standing in the middle of a busy intersection, furiously directing traffic when the power's out or when there's an accident. And when I say furiously, I don't mean angrily. I just mean busily, like they're got a lot to manage and going on. And most of us, when we're driving by that intersection, don't pause to see which police officer it is. We don't read the nameplate on their uniform. Often it's covered by their high-vis vest anyway. But we're just whizzing by as they tell us to go. And forgive me, Oliver or Brad, for not giving the right signals for what go are. We all know stop. But the point is, the police officer is very much like what the Apostle Paul said his ministry was. He's just a traffic director. He's pointing people to Jesus and past himself, and he wants them to get to Jesus quickly and see him clearly. By openly declaring the gospel in clear and intelligible language, Paul commends himself to every person's conscience. That means everybody that heard the Apostle Paul should have been able to understand the words that he spoke, and he does not seek to commend himself to anyone's pride or intellect. Paul appeals to their conscience, which is their ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And he does this knowing that everything he does is in the sight of God. And he knows that his ministry will be ultimately judged by God, not the Corinthians or not anyone who would evaluate him. This is extremely important for us to understand because Paul trusted the outcome of his ministry to the gospel itself and to Jesus of the gospel. It's tempting in every generation to alter and adjust the message to make it more palatable or more attractive. And there are many ways that we can do that, both subtly and not so subtly. To be very specific, since we're in a community, and I'm usually hesitant to do this, but I think it's a very clear example. In 2018, Andy Stanley taught a sermon series called Unhitched. And some of you are aware of the Unhitched sermon series, and it's now also a book that you can find on any bookseller website or store that you may go to. And in Unhitched, the idea of the sermon series was that Christians can disconnect their faith from the Old Testament. Another way of saying it is that you don't have to worry about the Old Testament, just focus on the resurrection of Jesus. And as you're witnessing to people, the way to get past those thorny questions about the Old Testament issues, such as genocide and polygamy and the other problem passages of the Old Testament is to just essentially unhitch and remove yourself from it. Now, I'm not doing it justice. It's a whole sermon series. But the very premise of this series is problematic because the Old Testament is absolutely necessary for our faith in the New Testament. That's why we saw last week in chapter 3 that God revealed himself in two covenants, the old and the new, and you cannot have one without the other. And while it may be tempting to make the gospel more attractive by saying, well, the Old Testament just doesn't matter any longer, or we can discount that because the resurrection trumps everything else, it's an error that leads away from Christ. And it's an error that makes friends and influences people, but not according to the gospel of Jesus. And this is a subtlety that works itself out when people talk about a church in terms of just the amazing presentation skills of the pastor. And I think about this often, and it's sobering, and it scares me every time I preach that I don't want Grace Church or any church I'm at to be known as Nathan's church. And I don't want people to say, hey, you got to get into my church and hear my pastor because he is amazing. Because when we fall prey to that, we fall prey to the same temptation that leads someone to make a series called Unhitched. The point that Paul is making is that Christians must clearly proclaim the gospel and trust God for the outcome. Clearly proclaim the gospel and trust God for the outcome. And as we do that, my second point this morning that you'll see in verses number 3 and 4 is that non-Christians do not understand the gospel. Non-Christians do not understand the gospel. The Apostle Paul said this earlier in chapter 3. He also said it in chapter 2. And now he's going to say it again here in chapter 4. He says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's saying, even if it is veiled, he's saying, and it is veiled. In other words, it's not hypothetically covered to non-Christians. It is, in fact, covered. This does not stop Paul from preaching the gospel. When I said earlier that he used forthright and direct language, he used words that people could understand, but the problem was they could not receive the message. They understood the words, but they did not make sense to them. It's as if the words sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher from the old cartoon series, which was just womp, 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 womp. You can't get it apart from the work of God. If the content of Paul's preaching was veiled, it was not because Paul didn't present them clearly. It was because understanding the gospel requires salvation from our sins. Understanding the gospel requires salvation from our sins. The only way we can see is if God reveals himself to us, that he shows us that, in fact, we are sinners and we take responsibility for our sin by confessing it. And then we recognize that Jesus took our sin and died in our place so that we could have forgiveness and be given his righteousness. That's a message that makes sense just saying the words. But it doesn't make sense until you appropriate it to your own heart by acknowledging the lordship of Christ and by forsaking your sin and clinging in faith to Jesus alone for your salvation. No one comes to the gospel apart from the work of Jesus through the gospel, and God graciously grants repentance and faith to all who believe, the scriptures say. Well, why is this they cannot see? The Apostle Paul answers that in verse number 4 by saying, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age is none other than Satan himself, who has come as the great deceiver. John calls him a liar. And in every way, Satan wants to use the things Paul says they have renounced, which are deception and trickery, and other things that would distort the gospel. Satan is happy to use religion, even church attendance and participation, as a part of his scheme to trick people into believing that they are good people, but also lead them away from Christ. When I was in my 20s, I was a youth evangelist, and I got to travel to about 30 different churches during that period of my life, and it was incredible. And one of the things that I learned was there are a lot of people in church who are not Christians. And I'll never forget a lady in South Carolina that I spent a week with her and her husband. They opened their home to my partner and I to stay in their house, and they fed us, and they were so gracious to us. And I can't remember her name, but I can't wait to see her in heaven because we will fellowship and enjoy. But one of the things that stands out to me is she said she had taught Sunday school to children in her church for 18 years before she finally understood the things that she was teaching the children, before she personally understood that she was a sinner and that she needed Jesus, that in fact she was not a good person. And even though she had done nothing outrageous or scandalous in her life, that she was a rebel against God's holiness, and that rebellion had to be dealt with. And the only way it could be dealt with was through the cross of Christ. Her eyes had been blinded by Satan until God in his grace lifted the veil and helped her see her need for Jesus. And that was a glorious thing, and she was one of the sweetest Christians. And you can imagine the new passion and urgency with which she taught her Sunday school classes. And it certainly made an impact on me as I listened to her and spent that week with her. Well, Satan hates the gospel. He loves religion. He loves people doing good things, but he hates people clinging to Jesus. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He said, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The apostle there says that not only is Satan deceiving, but Satan has taken people captive. In other words, he has hostages or slaves that are beholden to him and his message. This is what makes sharing the gospel so hard and seeing results difficult sometimes, because Satan doesn't want to give up his deception and his schemes, and he doesn't want to deliver sinners over to salvation so that they would trust Jesus. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, but we wrestle against principalities and powers of the air, which is another reference to Satan. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John writes, in reference to Jesus, that Jesus is greater than any power or scheme that Satan may develop. When we understand the gospel, we ultimately overcome Satan and we see Jesus for who he is. That is because Jesus displays, he says here, the glory of Christ. He is the image of God. In the face of Jesus, we see the face of God. And that Jesus died for sinners like you and I to save us. Well, as we go about preaching the message of Christ faithfully, knowing that non-believers will not understand the gospel, that doesn't deter us. Instead, we are still motivated to declare Christ, trusting him for the results. And that leads to the last point that I want you to see this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ clearly makes God known. Jesus Christ clearly makes God known. Already in verse number 4, we saw that he is the image of God, that he is the revealer of God. And now Paul is going to show us that what we preach is not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. To say that this is an understatement is itself an understatement. This is the center of Paul's ministry, that he's not preaching Paul, he's preaching Jesus. And he never gets away from this in any of his epistles. In other letters, 1 Corinthians, and then later in the epistles, he says, follow me as I follow Jesus. He doesn't simply build a cult of personality around his apostleship or around his persuasion or the churches that he established. Instead, he was a true teacher that served only the person of Christ. When Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, he had many opportunities to do that. He had many opportunities to assert his apostolic authority and simply crush people with it. But he doesn't do that. He points them past himself in a humble position and points them to Jesus. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he said, I did not come to you with eloquent words of wisdom, but I came to you in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. I think a great parallel of this is John the Baptist, when God called him to go before Jesus as the forerunner to the Messiah. God had called John from before he was born in his mother Elizabeth's womb. And when he came forth and he was raised and started his public ministry, he was a bit of an odd character. It says in John's gospel that he dressed strangely, like a woodsman or an outdoorsman. He preached a powerful message, and people started following him. And he was baptizing some of these people and setting them on a course toward Messiah. Well, when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist had been anticipating him. But his disciples may not have been anticipating him, because in John chapter 3, Jesus is starting to minister in Judea alongside John the Baptist, and his disciples are saying, John, do you know about this? We need to stop this man. He's attracting larger crowds. He's getting more people baptized than you are, and it's a threat to your reputation and your ministry. Read John chapter 3 this afternoon, and you'll see that. But John's response could not have been any clearer. John the Baptist didn't say, you're right, let's stop him, or let's prove how important we are. No, John had a very significant one-liner. Again, it's an understatement to say that John's words are an understatement, because this is what he said. Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. He didn't bite the apple that his disciples were offering him of more power and more prestige and more followers. Instead, he simply said, my time is to diminish, because I am here to point people to this competition, as it were, the competition that the disciples thought they saw. The world desperately needs more Christians with the spirit of John the Baptist than we need people promoting themselves. And yet we live in an area where everyone has a platform. Everyone is building their influence and their brand. And even pastors are susceptible to this, to sort of gain followers and traction. And it's almost as if there is a competition out there for certain Christians, and they look at, well, how many likes does that person have? How many shares do they have? How many people can they gather in a room? And that may well miss the point. As I have been a pastor now since 1996 is when I started the ministry. I hope I don't look that old, but I feel that old sometimes. But as I've had the opportunity to observe over the years, I've seen many pastors fall out of ministry. And usually the ones that fall out of ministry are the most effective public communicators. They are incredible speakers. They are captivating. They're the kind that people say, you got to come to my church and hear this guy. He is almost spellbinding in his ability to speak. And yet, over time, not all guys like that, I don't want to throw everybody under the bus, but many of the most powerful and prominent speakers in American Christianity in the past several decades have fit that description, and they have fallen horribly out of ministry and led many people away from Jesus. And in the process, Satan is going, yes, yes, I am an angel of darkness disguised in light. That is a description of Satan. And he uses many powerful and persuasive preachers to lead people astray. Paul and John, and we could go to Moses and even Isaiah and others in the Old Testament and others in the New Testament, would have us know that the power is not in a personality, it's not in persuasion, and it's not in public speaking, but the power is in Jesus. And that's why we must declare Jesus. We must focus on Jesus at every turn. And this message is redundant. It's simple and it's clear. And it can at times even be boring, where people will say, well, we know that, but let's get on to something more interesting or more deep, is what I hear in conservative and reformed churches. And yet we cannot ever get over Jesus, because Jesus is the light that drives out darkness, he says here in verse number 6. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Just as God brought light over the darkness of his creation and he declared it good, God has brought the light of the gospel into the lives of his people and declared it good, making us sons and daughters. This is a light that only can shine from Jesus. Over the years, I've been in different situations where it's just been pitch black, and I've put myself in these situations. When I was a teenager, we used to go every year to a church that had a maze, and they would put it in their gym, and they would turn out all the lights, and they would erect a different maze every year to make it very complicated. And you would go into this thing and have no idea where you were at in the maze. Like, it was just confusing because the gym had been transformed into this labyrinth that unless you were one of the volunteers helping host this event, it just didn't make sense what was going on. And yet we were, as teenagers, attracted to this and thought that it was fun. And we would find ourselves in this thing for long periods of time, sometimes even getting disconnected from our friends. But if anybody got terribly lost, or if they ran out of time and it was the end of the night and they were closing down the maze, guess what they would do? They'd flip on the light switch in the gym, and then everything became obvious. Then you realized, man, how dumb am I? Like, I can't believe I couldn't make it 10 feet from the door where I entered because I was so confused and didn't know where to turn. And it was only with the illuminating light that you could see clearly where you should have been or where you could have been. And the point Paul is making here is that it is in the light of Jesus that we see our sin and we see his position as our Savior. So our duty and our obligation is to respond to this message ourselves and believe it, but it's also to make Jesus known through faithful preaching. And by preaching, I simply mean what Paul is doing here, declaring the glories of Jesus. Whether or not you have a pulpit or not, you have conversations with people all the time that I will never have access to. And yet God may use you to declare the gospel to them in all of its power and glory, that the light of Christ may be revealed to them through your witness and through your words. So as I conclude this morning, I want to remind us as a church, it's not the size of our church that matters and measures our effectiveness for the gospel. And it's not the persuasiveness of your preacher, but it is simply the power of Jesus at work through each of our lives as we believe him and as we share him with others. So let's be busy doing that together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message, we're encouraged. We're encouraged because it is tempting to lose heart in our particular cultural moment. There is so much cultural chaos and upheaval around us that at times we don't know what to do and how to respond to it. And if we're honest, we can even get frustrated by it because it feels like churches are declining and that ministries are diminishing as people are getting caught up in so many other things and being led astray. And yet, God, help us not to lose heart. Help us, like the Apostle Paul, to say we've received this mercy from God. And help us to be ministers of mercy ourselves, that we would faithfully preach Jesus to all who would listen, and we would trust you for the outcome of our message. Because ultimately, it's your power that's at work. So God, if we have loved ones that we've witnessed to for years, and they just simply don't get it, help us not to write them off and say, well, too bad, I can't figure out what to do next. Instead, help us to continue to pray. Help us to continue to declare Christ, and God, we pray that you would gloriously convert some of our family members. God, we pray for coworkers and those in the community just the same. Perhaps even complete strangers that you would have us strike up gospel conversations with. We pray that you would help remove the veil from their eyes so that they would see the person of Jesus. And God, just as we don't remember the traffic cop that directed us through the intersection, we don't care if anyone remembers our name or not, as long as they remember Jesus. And we will trust that one day we'll be in your eternal presence where we will glory in your sinless perfection and we'll enjoy relationships with you and one another forever. And we long for that day, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.